Mark chapter 10, we are rounding the corner. We're very excited. We've got now down to the home stretch. It is going to be a little bit odd. I will admit that when we hit Mark 15 and 16, we will be right around Thanksgiving time, right before we go into Christmas. But that's okay. It still should be a whole lot of fun. Mark chapter 10, if you take a look at the heading, we're going to have a whole lot of fun today, aren't we? We're going to talk about everyone's favorite topic, and that's the topic of divorce. Isn't this great? You're excited you came today. I'm going to be giving to you as much information as I can in the very short amount of time. I realized after looking at this, I probably could have done three whole sermons just on this topic because it is a huge topic. It's a big topic. It's something that is often misunderstood. I believe the church has done a decent job at where they're at, but then there's times that the church has not acted appropriately in situations involving divorce, and so we are going to simply take a look at what Scripture says. Again, I like to teach people how to use their Bibles. If you have an old school Bible like mine that's like printed on paper, it says under divorce 10, 1 through 12, that means Mark 10, 1 through 12, PP stands for parallel passage. There's a parallel passage in Matthew 19, 1 to 9. And so Matthew wrote on this exact same topic, and it's really going to be neat because we're going to use some of Matthew's material because Matthew actually gives other details and records some more stuff that is not recorded here in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Jesus is now leaving the region of Capernaum. Capernaum was his home base. That's where he set up shop. And as time has gone on, he is now getting his sights set towards Jerusalem. And now the time has come for him to move. He is now leaving Capernaum for the very last time. He will never come back to that location. He has set his eyes onto Jerusalem, where he will ultimately give of his life and die and then come back to life. That all takes place from here on out. So as he's leaving, crowds gathering, and that's also one of the reasons why when he gets into Jerusalem, there's quite a bit of a frenzy around him, because as he's going down there, more and more crowds gather. But of course, along with every crowd comes the people who are not supporters. These are the people who don't like Jesus. They don't like what Jesus stands for, or what Jesus does, or the way he rocks the boat. And so some Pharisees came and tested him. And that's really an important thing because they're not there to listen. They are not there to try and understand Jesus. They were just simply there to get into a debate with him, hopefully to end Jesus' life. That's their ultimate goal, is that Jesus would die in the process. So it's very interesting that they asked this question from ulterior motives, but I must admit, I'm glad they asked the question. And the question they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Good question, isn't it? It's an important question. Though they were probably looking to only pick a fight, there were people that were really interested in this. At that time period, it was eerily similar to what we have nowadays. There's really two streams of thought when it comes to divorce. Back in those days, you had the conservatives and the liberals. You had a liberal group led by a rabbi. This was a church viewpoint. Church viewpoint led by a rabbi. And this rabbi said that you could divorce your wife for any reason at any time. They use a passage in Deuteronomy 24, and I'll show that in just a little bit. But it talks about how if the woman becomes unclean in some way, there's some uncleanness about her. And since it's such a vague meaning, they're like, well, what does that actually mean? And they came up with lots of good reasons, and they wrote them down of, well, if she does this, if she does this. If your wife is loud and you can hear her from next door, you can divorce. This is actually written down. This is no joke. I don't make this stuff up. I just report it. If your wife puts too much salt on your eggs, you can divorce her for assault. This is the best you're getting, my friends. This is a touchy subject, so I'm going to throw a little humor in there because if you don't laugh, you're going to like end up, you know, ripping someone's head off. So yeah, so sorry for the bad joke, but I came up with that joke because literally it did say if you put too much salt on his eggs, he can divorce you. If you are walking down the street and you see a woman prettier than your wife, then your wife, her ugliness has caused you to lust in your mind, so that gives you the right to divorce her. This is not a joke. These were some of the things that were listed. And you say, that would never happen nowadays, right? Oh, I've heard a lot of reasons for people to divorce. It usually involves some sort of connection with someone else, and I'm surprised how often I've seen people divorce for reasons that are quite similar to this. In fact, nowadays, you could just simply put down on the divorce form that you have irreconcilable differences, and that's good enough. And it's almost like a no-fault divorce. And this was sanctioned by this one particular rabbi, and there was a bunch of people that followed that. That was the liberal point of view. The conservative point of view, led by another rabbi, they said that there was only one reason that you could ever get a divorce, and that was for marital unfaithfulness. Strangely enough, back in those days, all of these practices that started to get developed were only to help a man to divorce a woman, because Jewish law and practice prohibited a woman from ever divorcing a man. The Romans actually allowed it, but the Jewish people never did. And you could imagine that there was a lot of problems that would show up because a man knew he could do essentially anything he wanted, and the woman had no recourse in that. And that's the reason why in the Old Testament we even have things that say, Malachi chapter 2 comes out boldly and says, I hate divorce. That's a gift from God. I hate divorce. What's really interesting is the very next phrase says, and I hate man's violence as he wears it like he wears a garment. It's interesting that this divorce and violence, it's almost as if God is saying, look, and we also can't have this abuse that's going on. So what's happening is this viewpoint had been going on for years and years, and the Pharisees wondering, well, where does Jesus land in that camp? Maybe they thought if he spoke out against divorce, he's about to enter into the area where Herod lives. And if you remember, Herod was challenged by another prophet because he had divorced his wife and had taken his brother's wife as his own, a guy by the name of Herod, and Herod had this guy killed. His wife actually had him killed. So if they could get Jesus to say stuff that incriminates him, perhaps then Herod could take him out on his own. So this is a question that was asked way back then. This is a question that's asked now. Is it okay to get a divorce? Let's see what they say. Verse 3, what did Moses command you? He replied. I actually underline the word command because it's a very strong word. And you get the sense, based on their response, you get the sense that he emphasized it. Well, what did Moses command you? And I love when Jesus says stuff like this because I attempt as best as I can to do the exact same thing. I don't like to really interject my opinion. What I'd really like to interject is, what does God think? So when someone comes to ask me a question, the best response is, well, let's go back to Scripture. Now, obviously, Scripture doesn't address absolutely everything, and then there comes in this pastoral advice and concern. But if there's ever if Scripture speaks on it, that's the first place we should go. It's not about our opinion. It's not about what the culture thinks. It's not about what the media thinks. It really matters, what does God think on that subject? So what does Moses command? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Well, that's not entirely true. They're taking a piece of scripture from Deuteronomy 24. And you know what? Let's go ahead and take a look at Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, again, Old Testament is strangely silent on divorce. There's not a lot of regulation on it, so to speak. This came about because there were some certain things that were taking place, and it caused Moses some consternation, so he wrote on this. He says, well, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and that's where the controversy starts to begin. What do you mean something? And in the original Hebrew, this would be found some uncleanness about herself. Well, what does that actually mean? The original intention was marital unfaithfulness. That's really where it lied. But here it was a little bit more ambiguous because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she's been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So the concept is this thing where there was this hopping from one person to another, to another, to another. Moses is trying to put some sort of regulations on it, saying, this is not really how it's supposed to be done. And this is really all we get in the Old Testament when it comes to divorce, except for that passage in Malachi where God says, I hate divorce. So the people were wondering, well, what do we do then? What should we do? Verse 5, Jesus says, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you that law. In other words, divorce was never, ever, 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 ever in God's plan, ever. That is not something that he looks at and goes, that's normal. No. Divorce to him was never the answer, never the action. These laws were written because our hearts are sometimes hard in this, and we sometimes get into difficult situations. And he goes back not to Moses, but he goes back to the book of Genesis. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has brought together, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Do you get the picture that marriage is not some sort of societal thing that we've developed in order to know property rights or inheritances or things like that? It's not supposed to technically help us with our taxes. Marriage was originally designed as a covenant between two people before God. And understanding that unity is really super important. This also then leads Paul in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 5. He gives this whole big long thing about men and women and how they should be treating each other. And he says, husbands, love your wives, and wives, respect your husbands. And then at the very end of it, he throws in this really weird enigmatic statement where you read it and you go, I don't see where that's coming from. But he says, this is a profound mystery. What I'm talking about here is Christ and the church. Marriage is a picture of the relationship we have with God. All throughout the Old Testament, we saw that all through the book of Hosea. We saw how God says, I'm your husband, you're my wife. Though you often cheat on me, I will always be faithful to you. I do not just send you away willy-nilly. I've made a covenant with you, and I honor my covenant, my commitment. So do you understand that's the reason why when some people get divorced for some reasons that seem rather superficial, you go, well, that doesn't seem right, because God never does that with us. He doesn't treat our relationship, and I don't think any of us treat the relationship that way. I don't even see premarital couples treating the relationship that way. I do a lot of premarital counseling, and it's really interesting because I've never had someone come to me and say, well, I hope this lasts a couple years. I'm going for 5. Now, that'd be good. Yeah, I hope this marriage lasts for about 5 years. I would consider that a great success. No, I usually have them looking at me and going, this will be my one and only marriage. And they're very serious about it. We see that there is this huge, strong commitment to each other, but then something happens, this disunity. This unity that God is talking about, how the two will become one flesh, how important it is that those two stay tight, that unity somehow degrades and gets destroyed. And I understand that there's some difficulties, because men and women, man, we are so different. Have you had women? I'm sorry, I don't understand. Honey, I don't understand you. And that's okay, because she looks at me and says, I have no idea what you're doing either. There's a difficulty. I found this story. I really want to give you this. So I'd heard it years and years and years ago, and I loved it, and now comes the time that it's perfect. Men and women, the differences they have and the difficulties they have, let's just say with communication. Let's say a guy named Roger is attracted to a woman named Elaine. He asks her out to a movie. She accepts. They have a pretty good time. few nights later, he asked her out to dinner, and again, they enjoy themselves. They continue to see each other regularly, and after a while, neither one of them is seeing anybody else. And then one evening, when they're driving home, a thought occurs to Elaine. And without really thinking, she says it aloud. Do you realize that as of tonight, we've been seeing each other for exactly 6 months? And then there's silence in the car. It's a very loud silence to Elaine. She thinks to herself, geez, I wonder if it bothers him that I said that. Maybe he's been feeling confined by our relationship. Maybe he thinks I'm trying to push him into some kind of obligation that he doesn't want or isn't sure of. And Roger is thinking, gosh, 6 months. And Elaine is thinking, but hey, I'm not so sure I want this kind of relationship either. Sometimes I wish I had a little more space so I'd have time to think about whether I really want us to keep going the way we are, moving steadily toward, well, toward what? Where are we going? Are we just going to keep seeing each other at this level of intimacy? Are we headed toward marriage, towards children, toward a lifetime together? Am I ready for that level of commitment? Do I even really know this person? And Roger is thinking, so that means it was, let's see, February when we started going out, which was right after I had the car at the dealer's, which means, well, wait, let me check the odometer. Whoa, I am way overdue for an oil change. And Elaine is thinking, he's upset. I can see it on his face. Maybe I'm reading this completely wrong. Maybe he wants more from our relationship, more intimacy, more commitment. Maybe he has sensed, even before I sensed it, that I was feeling some reservations. Yes, I bet that's it. That's why he's so reluctant to say anything about his own feelings. He's afraid of being rejected. And Roger's thinking, I'm going to have them look at the transmission again. I don't care what those morons say. It's still not shifting right. They better not try to blame it on the cold weather. Yeah, cold weather, it's 87 degrees out. And this thing is shifting like a garbage truck. And I paid those incompetent thieves $600. And Elaine is thinking, he's angry. And I don't blame him. I'd be angry too. I feel so guilty putting him through this, but I can't help the way I feel. I'm just not sure. And Roger's thinking, they'll probably say it was a 90-day warranty. Yep, yeah, that's exactly what they're going to say, the scumballs. And Elaine is thinking, maybe I'm just too idealistic. Waiting for a knight to come riding up on his white horse when I'm sitting right next to a perfectly good person, a person I enjoy being with, a person I truly do care about, a person who seems to really care about me, and a person who is now in pain because of my self-centered schoolgirl romantic fantasy. And Roger is thinking, warranty? They want a warranty? I'll give them a warranty. Roger, Elaine says out loud. Yes? Roger's startled. Please don't torture yourself like this, she says, her eyes beginning to brim with tears. Maybe I should never have. Oh, I feel so. And she breaks down crying. What? Says Roger. Oh, I'm such a fool, Elaine sobs. I mean, I know there's no knight. I really know that. It's silly. There's no knight and there's no horse. There's no horse? Says Roger. You think I'm a fool, don't you? Elaine says. No, said Roger, glad to finally be able to know the correct answer to one of her questions. Elaine, I need some time. There's a 15-second pause while Roger, thinking as fast as he can, tries to come up with a safe response. Finally, he comes up with one he thinks might work. Yes, he says. Elaine, deeply moved, touches his hand. Oh, Roger, do you really feel that way? What way, Roger says. That way about time. Yes. Elaine turns to face him and gazes deeply into his eyes, causing him to become very nervous about what she might say next, especially if it involves a horse. At last she speaks, thank you, Roger. And he says, thank you. Then he takes her home, and she lies on her bed, a conflicted, tortured soul, and weeps until dawn. Whereas Roger gets back to his place, he opens a bag of Doritos, turns on the TV, and immediately becomes deeply involved in a rerun of a tennis match between two Czechoslovakians he never heard of. A tiny voice in the far recesses of his mind tells him that something major was going on back there in the car, but he doesn't have the inclination nor the time to really figure it out. how difficult it is to maintain unity because we are so different. And yet that's what really makes marriage something that is important. It takes time, it takes investment. And sometimes I hear when people want to get out of one relationship, what they're really hoping to do is to get to some greener pastures. And I am indebted, someone else shared this with me, but apparently from a popular song, the grass is always greener where you water it. And sometimes we become so engrossed on other things that we fail to even see what we have here, but we're always trying to run away. I had it happen years and years ago. A gentleman came into my office, and he didn't go to any of these churches. He went to a neighboring church, and he came because he wanted a third-party objective person. And he came, and he said, I would like to know what I need to do and how to act so that I can break up with my wife so I can move in with my mistress. And I was wondering if you could help me with that. I go, okay, it's a strange request. I've never had someone request that of me. I said, so how about this? Why don't we pray about this? How about you pray your way, I'll pray my way, and we'll see what happens at the end of this entire discussion. So he comes back and he realizes, yeah, I'm an idiot, and what do I need to do? And I said, think about all the time and the energy and the effort that you took into this person, and what would happen if you actually had poured that into your spouse? Could things be different? Instead of looking for those greener pastures and those other things that tickle your fancy, what would happen if you actually focused on what you had? Still remains the same that 50% of divorces roughly end in, 50% of marriages end in divorce, 75% of second marriages end in divorce, which tells us something. The best shot you have is with the person you're with. This was God's design. God, when approached about divorce, is going to talk about marriage. He wants us to understand what marriage is. Marriage is important. Marriage is not to be taken too lightly. The covenant that you made with the person was to give you that lasting happiness, even when things get difficult. Verse 10, when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. Not very often will I say this, but thank you, disciples, for seeking some more clarification. And he answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. That's pretty straightforward, yeah? Again, God's design is never to have divorce. And when we divorce, that's what happens. But I know what you're thinking, because I always think the same thing. Really? Are there any exceptions to this rule? Well, and the answer to that is actually yes. This is why we're indebted to the book of Matthew, because Matthew records this exact same conversation, but he adds another detail. I tell you that if anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. And of course then, there comes the difficulty, right? What is the definition of marital unfaithfulness? Narrowly defined, it's cheating. Broadly defined, we've got to be careful. Because the word marital unfaithfulness actually is a Greek word, and you probably know what it stands for, but the Greek word is porneia. And we also know that it really doesn't take an action to have marital unfaithfulness. Correct, Mr. Clinton? It could be even deeper than that, some addictions that some people have with either pornography or 50 Shades of Grey. I know that one stung, I'm sorry. But this was one of those exceptions. And I can understand it. I actually really do. Because when you think of the damage and the pain and the hurt that's caused through marital unfaithfulness, it's the worst. It is the worst possible thing inside of a marriage covenant. What's interesting thing about this is it's not a command. I mean, and I've dealt with it. I've dealt, well, like with that one couple years and years and years ago. I saw them again. It was about 2 years ago was the last time I saw them. And they're still happily married. I've dealt with this where people have fought through marital unfaithfulness and have gotten even stronger because of it. So it's not a requirement. So if someone comes up to me and says, I'm getting a divorce, again, the first thing I don't sit there and go, oh, well, this is really bad. I always talk about marriage. And then I often start to dig, well, what's going on? And I want to hear the story because everyone's got a story. It's all very difficult. And that's why it's difficult preaching on something like this. I'm giving sweeping generalities, but there's often things that are going on in there. And marital unfaithfulness can become very, very difficult. And we also know that it's not even just an action. But I've also seen as people have broken up over this, they have split. And I go, under God's rules and regulations, you're in good standing. Because breaking that marriage covenant in that way is very difficult. Are there any other exceptions to the... Oh, and by the way, we've got to be very careful with marital unfaithfulness in committing adultery, because then some people say, well, wait a second. Matthew chapter 5 says that if I look at another person in lust or read 50 Shades of Grey in lust, then that means they've committed adultery. So no, do not show your hands, but who here has lusted after someone else? That would mean that you could get divorced for any reason at any time because of this. And again, we don't want to go down that slippery slope, do we? That's really not the intention of this. But let me tell you, I've encountered other situations where it's very difficult. Any other exceptions to this rule? Yes, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is writing this. He says, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. You get the sense he's giving some pastoral advice. A unique situation has shown up and he doesn't know exactly how to handle this situation. So he writes this down to give them advice on this. He says, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. So if you're a guy and you're a believer and you've got an unbelieving wife, you might be saying, well, God doesn't want me yoked with this person, right? So maybe I should get a divorce. That's how the logic goes. And here Paul says, no, if she is willing to live with you and put up with you and is not interfering with your Christian activities, then you are not to divorce her. And then the flip, of course, and if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. I encounter that a whole lot more, where women have unbelieving husbands, like, what do I do? And I go, well, you don't divorce him, according to Scripture. That's what I base this on. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Again, the whole argument here was about the children. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Okay, here's the exception. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. And I have encountered where people come and they say, well, they want to leave. What do I do? And at that point, you can say, you let them leave in peace. And now you have done all that you can. There is a third reason, and I do not have any biblical support for this reason, but I would dare challenge anyone who would go against this reason. I'll stack up 12 pastors, and I think they'd all say the same thing, and that's when it comes to domestic violence. Never. And I had that happen too, where... couple came in and I found out that he was beating her on a regular basis. And I looked at her with him sitting right there. And I just looked at her and I said, you need to leave and you need to leave now. Seek a divorce, get out, leave tonight, run, and have nothing to do with this gentleman anymore. And this guy, he was like, oh, how dare you? Because you see, this guy was very knowledgeable in the Bible. And he started quoting scripture after scripture after scripture on me. And I'm like, wow, you do know a lot about the Bible, but I don't think you've really allowed it to sink into your heart, because I don't think you really understand this message, do you? And he goes, you can't say this as a pastor. And I go, well, I just did. And if you want to bring me up on charges, please have at it. But I can never stand by and watch a male or a female become abused and say that's acceptable. That's it. Two scriptural reasons and one pastoral reason to get a divorce. And you might be sitting here going, but I got a divorce, and it wasn't for scriptural reasons. What does that mean about me? According to Scripture, that means that you are an adulterer. And then you have to ask the question, well, what does God think about adulterers? How does God treat adulterers? And you can write this in your text as well, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Jesus had an encounter with a real-life adulterer. Woman was actually caught in the act of committing the adultery. She was drugged into the town square, and everyone picked up rocks, and they're like, we're ready to kill her. And how does Jesus treat people who've committed adultery? He treats them with love and mercy, with a strength, though, that says, go and sin no more. Don't do this again. But he says, I don't condemn you. Some people think that divorce is the unpardonable sin. My friends, it is not. It never has been. It never will be. Sometimes divorce does happen. Sometimes we make choices and decisions, and they have long-reaching consequences. But that's with every sin now, isn't it? So does this church allow divorced people to come in? Well, you just have to ask yourself the question, does this church allow sinners to come in here? The answer to that is yes. We welcome us all, including myself, who sin. But it's also serious, which is why I always give the counsel for people considering and contemplating divorce. This is a very serious thing indeed, and we want to do what's right by God. And when I encounter people that say, but I have gotten a divorce and it was for unscriptural reasons, what do I do? You repent. You say, God, I messed up. And again, I don't know your situation. Maybe he was very abusive. Maybe he was addicted to pornography. Maybe there were some questions, or maybe she was doing something. Was it for good reasons, or was it just simply because there was another offer available that you thought would have been better? I tell you, it's important that we honor marriage, but at the same time, I cast no stones at those who have gotten divorced. If we treat marriage lightly, then we probably treat a lot of things lightly, including God, and that's what he says. That's why that picture of Christ and his bride. So please know that if you have sinned, whether it's adultery or divorce or anything else, God's grace and mercy is available for you, and he wishes to give that to you freely and liberally. That's how much he loves you. I could probably go, because I know that people are like, well, what about this? Well, what about this? Well, what about this? Here, I love giving bonus material to the 11 o'clock service because we don't have a time constraint. But, you know, this was one of those questions that came up in the Old Testament when they came back into the land after they'd gotten the decree from Cyrus to return and rebuild the temple. And they got back there and they're like, we've all married foreign and pagan wives. So they all divorced them. And I'm like, whoa, wait a second here. This doesn't quite sound right. Yeah, so there's always weird situations that come up. So again, I use sweeping generalities, but please understand that I know that there are strange, and I've heard a lot of them. So I understand that this all needs to be done pastorally, lovingly, caringly, but also knowing that marriage is important and divorce is serious, and it's not as flippant as I believe the world has come to see as we watch. I believe I didn't read the article from CNN, you know, the 10 shortest celebrity marriages where people get married and get divorced because they don't care. That should never be the case. All right, I could probably keep talking, but I'm going to keep moving now because I want to get this last paragraph. People were, verse 13, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. I love this, like the disciples of the secret service of Jesus. You know, get that snot-nosed brat away from Jesus. He can't be bothered right now. And I love it because the kids seemed to like Jesus. So he wasn't like a scary Messiah. Like, oh, don't let me go near that scary man over there. Yeah, like Santa Claus or anything like that. So here, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. Oh, he is not happy. He said to them, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Just a quick little note on that. Luke gives a parallel. There's a parallel passage in Luke. Look at what he says. People were also bringing babies to Jesus. Yeah, the word in Mark is a word that normally refers to like a 1, 2, 3-year-old, but it can even refer to a 12-year-old. But in this one, Luke says that there was also babies that were present. So does that mean that babies can receive the kingdom of heaven? Huh, interesting. It's the reason why I love your babies. I love to baptize your babies, and I love to because they can receive the kingdom of heaven. And why is it that they can receive it? And what is this description? You know, does this mean we're supposed to be childish? No, we're supposed to be, you know, you hear the childlike faith. Children are very dependent. They're very trusting. They're very helpless. And there's also nothing good about children. Children are evil. And children are, no, children are so wonderful and loving. But really, when you look at them, there is nothing that is good about them, so to speak, that warrants this amazing love that I get. They have done nothing to earn their keep to stay inside my house. Nothing whatsoever. I have some chores that they do, but please, it's nowhere near the mortgage payment I've got to lay out every single month. And you look at it, you go, well, why do we do it? Why do we take care of them? Because they are dependent. Because they are needy, because they're trustful, because they are also loving back. But we often wonder that. What do we need to do? What's our chore list in the kingdom of heaven? In fact, in the very next week, we'll talk about it as a rich young man comes and he asks the question, what do I need to do? What are the 5 steps to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And he has to lead him through this thing to help him realize there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do. You simply receive it. There's nothing a kid does that merits the love. It's simply just given because that's our child. And we love them so much. And that is the perfect picture of God's love for us. We don't merit. We don't deserve it. We are sinners. We are adulterers. We are lusters. We are gossipers. We are haters. We are murderers. We do so much against God. But he says, I love you because you are my child. And I pour out it. And there's not a thing you can do. Just simply receive it as a little child. And that's his gift and his promise to you. Wherever you're at, single, married, divorced, this is how God wants you to receive his love, simply as his child. Let's pray. Father, thank you. There's so much more to say. I pray, Lord, that the words that I did say will have some sort of impact, will do this some sort of justice. And we ask for your mercy, for many of us have messed up. Lord, if we have gone through divorces, we ask for your forgiveness. So we know that that was not originally your plan, and we might have had reasons, we might have had good reasons, we might have even had biblical reasons, but we also know that that was never your intention. It's never the way you wanted things to happen. So we beg for your mercy in our life. I pray that you would give strength to all marriages. I pray that you would give strength to all single people, that they would see that this is an important thing, not to be treated flippantly, but that it would be something that is treated with honor and respect. Thank you for letting the Word of God work on us. Lord, may it continue to work on us day in and day out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.